Well, again, good evening. Welcome to Antioch Community Church. So glad that you guys are here. My name is Travis Phillips, and I'm the lead pastor, and we are just excited about what God is doing in this valley. Throughout this valley, we feel like God is moving, and of course, we're excited to be a part of that. And I just had this phrase pop in my mind earlier today, that you are in the right place at the right time. And one of the ways that I can be confident in saying that is from Acts 17, there is a verse that says that God determined the time set for you and the exact places where you should live. And he did this so that you might seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, for he's not far from each one of us. And so you are in the right place at the right time, solely based on Scripture. And in addition to that, I would say that you're in the right place at the right time because we are living in a day when God is doing unprecedented things. He is moving across the world in unprecedented ways. And those of you who are at World Mandate got to hear a little bit about that a few weeks ago. But I would also say that we're in the right place at the right time because of what God is doing here in our city and in this valley. And one of the things that we do as a church is we like to ask God questions about what he is doing. And you'll remember years ago, I think I was maybe in middle school or high school, where this phrase really gained a lot of popularity. It was a question, not a phrase. And the question was, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I had the bracelet, had the whole deal, don't worry about it. And if you're wearing one, that's great. However, I think there was a fundamental error in the question. Now, is there anything wrong with wondering, okay, in this scenario that I'm in, what would Jesus have done based on his character, his morals? What would he have done in my situation? I understand that that's not going to lead to anything bad. If that's where we are, that's a good question to ask. However, I think there's a better question to be asked. And it's just a slight difference, but that question would be more like, not what would Jesus do, but what is Jesus doing? And so we bring it in to the present. What is Jesus doing? We acknowledge that he is actually active. He is moving. There are things that he's doing. There are people that he's drawing to himself. There are certain things that he's wanting to do in our city, in our homes, in our circles of influence. And so we want to be particular about asking God, what are you doing? What are you doing, and how can we be involved? And that shapes certain things. Even as a church, if we were to ask the question, what is Jesus doing, specifically in terms of say, establishing a sermon series, where are we going? What are the messages that we're going to be speaking? If we were to ask the question, what would Jesus do if he was here in this church and would want to speak a message, our main thinking would be about the knowledge that we wanted to transfer. What is something cool in the Bible or something that we could study that might bring a certain amount of revelation or that would instruct us or inform us in some way? Again, nothing wrong with anything that I just said. We want to be instructed by the Word. We want to be informed. We want our thinking to be informed and molded and shaped by the Word of God. However, if we change that question a little bit and we say, God, what are you doing? Jesus, what are you actively doing in our midst? Then it not only engages our mind in terms of having information come in and processing information, but as Jesus begins to declare, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm about in this day. This is what I am about in your city, in your realm of influence. Then it doesn't only ask us to engage our mind, but it asks us to engage all of who we are. Because as soon as we figure out, okay, God, what are you doing? Then the appropriate response is to move into the center of what he is doing. That we are followers of Jesus. And so we follow him wherever he is going, not reminiscing on what he has done, but we want to follow. We want to be sensitive to where he is going and where he is leading. And so we move in those directions. That's how we want to operate as believers. If you are in this room this evening and consider yourself a follower of Jesus, the way that you follow is to know where your leader is going and you follow behind. In the same way, we want to do that as a church. We want to continually ask the question, God, what are you doing? Where are you going? What are you speaking? And of course, that has ramifications for all the things that we do as a church. But on a Sunday setting, that's a very limited picture of what church is all about, or at least how we desire to do church and how we see church modeled biblically. This is a small piece of it. But in regards to how that works with Sunday morning, we do have our series that we go through, the things, the messages that we bring, and those are always informed by that question. God, where are you going? What are you doing? We want to be involved with what you are doing and how you're moving. And so coming into this new year, which we are a couple months in now, I realize, but there are a couple of things that we felt like God was really speaking. The first one was discipleship, and if you've been around the last few weeks, we've been really covering the basics of discipleship, desiring to give a vision for discipleship, the biblical model of discipleship, and then even getting really practical and giving you some tools to empower you to enter into a discipleship process with others, both being discipled and discipling. And so that's one of the things that God said, if we're going to continue to see him move like we've been seeing, like we feel like he is stirring up a hunger for truth, a hunger for himself, that discipleship is a key element. It is a key element to us seeing God continually move, to seeing this move of God increase, to seeing it facilitated, is when people are being discipleship, invested in, held accountable to the things that are they desire to do in following God. So discipleship is a huge key. The other thing that God spoke at the beginning of this year was out of 2 Corinthians 6, and I want you to turn there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when I talk about God speaking, I just want to take you into that a little bit. At the beginning of this year, that my prayer was just, okay, God, it's a new year. It's a time to think about what is this next season? What is this next year? What are you doing? And in prayer and in reading through scripture and just asking God to speak to me, I just was real. I came to 2 Corinthians 6, felt like he directed me to 2 Corinthians 6. And as I read this, particularly these first couple of verses that we're going to read, God just said, this is for you now. This is for you. And this is the word for this season. And so I want to read it for us. It says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that is the promise. That is the promise. We have the Apostle Paul who took the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into an unbelieving world, into a context that had never heard of Jesus. And he said for them in this church in Corinth that was established that today is the time of God's favor. It is the time of God's salvation. And he is quoting a verse from the Old Testament, from hundreds of years before, of a man named Isaiah that was saying at that time for the people of Israel that today is the day of God's favor. It is the time of God's salvation. And Paul then says, he didn't say God said this. He refers to it there in the second verse. He says, for God says in the time. And so he brings it into the present day. He brings it into the present day for the church in Corinth. And in effect, he brings that into the present day for us as we sit here in this season. And as God highlights it for us in this church, this is a passage that would be true of any time. But as God highlights things, we listen. As he brings things to our attention, we want to key in on what he's speaking. And we feel very clear that God is saying, this is a time of favor. And I see that for us as a church, but I see that for this region as a whole. That it's a time of favor. It's a time that God desires to move. That there are people, again, that are hungry, that are desiring more of him. And God is saying, it is time. It is time. And that ought to be encouraging. It should be encouraging. And Paul starts this verse by saying, as God's fellow workers, or as God's co-laborers, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And one of the thing that I really feel like Paul is urging this church in Corinth to do, the thing that he would urge us to do, is not to cheapen the grace of God. To not cut off the grace of God and think that is only something that we receive when we come to God in a place of salvation, in a place where we are declaring, God, I believe you are true and I want to follow you and I accept your grace, your forgiveness of sin. And then from that point off, that point forward, you live your life in ritual, or you go through the motions, but there is no, but you cut the grace of God short. Because it's not only about salvation, but there is a road beyond salvation of grace to cover your life. And so Paul is urging these men and women not to cheapen, not to take in vain the grace of God, but that we would walk in the grace of God all the days of our life, that and that grace being that today is the time of favor. Today is the day of salvation. That we would know that, that we would live in that, that we would expect that, that there would be an ongoing, authentic relationship with God, asking the question, what are you doing? Where are you at work? What are you speaking? And that's how the relationship works. And we walk under that covering and grace of God all the days of our life. So here's what we're going to do with those verses. This is the question that I think these verses, these couple of verses really beg of us to answer. So if this is true, if this is the time of salvation, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus operating in the time of favor and the day of salvation? What does it look like? What does it look like to be a devoted follower of Jesus in the time of his favor, in the day of salvation? And over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be answering that question. We're going to be answering the question of what that looks like so that we can be changed, so that we can be shaped over the course of the next 7 weeks, that we might resemble a man or a woman that is a fully devoted follower of Jesus, expecting God to move in the time of favor in the day of salvation. And we're going to back up to the beginning of 2 Corinthians. So kind of flip back over to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, and the next 7 weeks is going to catch us up back to 2 Corinthians 6. So we are going to turn back the pages and say, okay, what is Paul speaking on here that leads up to this truth? To the fact that, okay, this is the day of salvation, and this is how you know it, or this is what it looks like to operate in that day as a devoted follower of Jesus. So 2 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter that a man named Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth. It was the second known letter, thus 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a few pages back, and it's the second one he wrote. So with having a letter, there are things that have been asked of him. There are things that he's heard that we don't have those letters. We have a response to the things that are going on in the church at Corinth, to the things that he's been approached with. And so we will have to dig a little into what are the questions that are being asked of him, or what are the people in the church at Corinth facing that he is responding to. And so the first couple of chapters of this letter, we see Paul first just starting off his letter, giving greetings, saying hello. He then moves into the second part of chapter 1 and telling them of why he couldn't come and visit and his travel plans about coming to visit them and his hopes to do that. Then moving into chapter 2, Paul addresses a couple of particular situations that were going on in that church about forgiving a person in the church that was in sin. and so on. Then at the end of chapter 2, Paul begins, there's kind of a transition in the book, and Paul begins to defend his ministry. Paul writes a defense for the way that he is living his life. So someone has been accusing him, someone's been attacking the way that he has lived his life. They're attacking the call of God and the way that he is proclaiming the name of Jesus and inviting people to follow him. And so we are going to enter into Paul's defense of the way that he has been called to live his life. And this is what I believe is going to happen over the next several weeks. That there are going to be some mindsets that we've had. Different ways that we view church or how or religion or what it looks like to follow God. What it looks like in our Western context of church and everything else that Paul is going to address here. Because he is going to be addressing some religious people, some that have gotten caught up in elitism and other things. And he's gonna point out what it looks like to authentically follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the challenge for us is to hear and allow the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to evaluate the place of our own hearts and the ways that maybe we have fallen into religious mindsets or patterns. And God wants to get us free from those through Paul's defense of his own life and ministry. So let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to go through the entire chapter, and God has got some good things that he's wanting to share with us, and as we go through it, we're just going to stop from time to time and discuss a little bit about what he is actually speaking of. And so here he goes. He's just begun saying, am I going to have to defend my ministry again? And in verse 1, he says, okay, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here's what's going on in Paul's day. Paul has come into the city of Corinth and he has shared the gospel. And there are people that are now following Jesus. There's a church that is established. And you see there's some other guys that have gone in with him. A guy named Timothy. I believe another one named Titus was with him at times in Corinth. So that's the we that he's talking about. And so they've gone in and they've shared the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was common in that day was for people to pass through these towns, to come into these towns, and they would enter in and they would have these letters that Paul is referring to here. And these letters were given to them by well-known people, maybe a common school of thought that was written about this person to vouch for their eloquence and for their knowledge. For who they were tutored by. And so they would come in and these letters would give them authority. And so those people and from different philosophers, from people in the Jewish faith, whatever it was, they began to come against Paul. Paul was no longer there, but they began to come into the church and say, hey, who was this Paul guy? What were his letters? What were his credentials? Where did he go to seminary? What books has he written? He didn't speak eloquently like we do. And that was one of the things they really did come against with Paul. And so Paul is writing back and he's saying, guys, it is not about letters. It is not about credentials. The letter that I have to give to you is a transformed life. The proof of God working in our ministry is you. That your life has completely changed. That who you were before you received the gospel of Jesus is dead and gone, and now you are alive with peace and joy. And so he's saying, you are our letters. We don't need a letter written by some philosopher or head of a philosophy department. You are the letters, and it's written on your hearts. And so he says even that, I love this, it's not written with ink, but with the Spirit. It is written all over you. Look at the church. Look at the people around you. Look at your family. You are the ink. The Spirit of God in your life is the ink that testifies to the validity of our ministry. Verse 4. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul is coming to them and saying, hey, we are confident. These guys can say whatever they want to behind our backs or when we're gone. We are confident that what we shared with you is truth. And that it is powerful, and that it is authentic, that it is life-changing, and we have been compelled by Jesus to come and share it with you. And yet, our confidence and our competence is not coming from ourselves. It is not coming from our study. It is not coming from the experiences or the knowledge that we have amassed. Our competence and our confidence comes from God. It comes directly from God. And that is completely different than the ones that are bringing accusation against Paul. Their confidence comes from what has been written about them, from where they have spoken or from the things that they have done. And Paul is saying, this is different. This isn't about some motions that we've gone through. This is about being compelled by the life of Christ to live like he did. This is about people. It's about people. And it's about God's love for people. And it's in that place that I believe that the people that Paul were reaching out to found great authenticity in the message of the gospel. That it wasn't about the law, it wasn't about these letters, it wasn't about accomplishments, it was about them and what God was doing in their hearts. And Paul was very confident about this new way of ministry that Jesus was reaching out to them. It was not a letter. In verse 6, it says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul was very confident that what he was preaching, that the message that he was bringing would bring life. It would bring life. And we're going to see a little switch here. So we've been talking about these letters that literally these eloquent speakers would come through and they would present. And then Paul makes a little shift here from these letters that he's talking about to the letter of the law. The law being much of what was written about early in the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. The law. And Paul is going to begin transitioning to say that in the same way that these letters are lifeless, that they mean nothing if people's lives are not being transformed through the lives of these people that have these letters. They mean nothing. He's saying that the letter of the law means nothing. In fact, it leads to death. It's the Spirit. It's the Jesus that leads to life. So we're going to begin reading about this transition. Verse 7, Paul says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. So again, he's talking about the old covenant, this old ministry of the law, these letters that were written on stone. If even those came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with this surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So Paul, there's a few things that we need to be filled in on here. Paul was very aware of this old ministry that he's referring to. Paul, before coming to know Jesus, was what is known as a Pharisee. That was a leading religious ruler. And he describes his own life as being completely in tune with the law. And everything that the law said to do, he tried to do it as best he could. And he commanded and dictated that all those around him do the same thing. And he was intent on the letter of the law. He was focused on the letter of the law and blinded to the intent of the law. So what is this law? It's very interesting. It's pretty paradoxical when you read throughout the New Testament, because we're told by Paul that the law is good. And even here, what he's saying is that the law, the old covenant, the law that God wrote in the Old Testament had glory. And he refers to this story of Moses, who is one of the early leaders of the people of Israel, the man who God gave the Ten Commandments on. And when he would go and meet with God for the people, and he would come back to the people and tell them what God said. And at times his face would radiate. So much so would it radiate from being in the presence of God that the people of Israel had to say, It's too much. It's too bright. Put a veil over your face. And so Moses would come out and he would veil his face so that people wouldn't be blinded because of the way that he entered into the presence of God. And so Paul is saying, if this old covenant has glory, how much more glory the new covenant? Because this was the intent of the law. The law is not a means to salvation. If the law is a dead end in terms of getting us to salvation, it instead leads to death. That's what Paul is clearly telling us here, that the law as a way to salvation is a dead end. If you're using the law as a pathway to salvation, it's a dead end. And these men, Paul being one of them, used to try to do that. That they would, if they could do enough right things, if they could follow this law to the letter of the law, then maybe they would be good enough to earn salvation, to earn God's favor, to earn God's approval. And Paul, now having met Jesus, is saying that is a dead end. It is death. It about killed me. The legalism, the guilt, the condemnation that surrounded it, it's death to your soul. However, the law, Paul says, is good. The law is good because instead of being a means to salvation, it is actually a means that shows us our problem. The law shows us that we have a real problem, and that problem is sin. That even though God's laws are good, even though we can still implement the Ten Commandments today that were given oh so long ago and say they are good, what the law shows us is that we are incapable of following the law, of following God's good judgments and commands, that we are incapable of it. And so the law is good as a means to showing us our problem, and as a result, directing us to the solution. Jesus. Because when we know that we have a problem, then we are going to look for a solution. And when we look for a solution and that truth to the solution, what we're going to find is Jesus, is life. Paul will say here in a little bit as we read on that the only way that the veil can be removed from us being able to see the glory of God is through Jesus. So the law is a means to showing us our problem. And that leads us to God's solution, Jesus. And then there's the rhetorical question. If this law that leads to death, that actually doesn't lead ultimately to salvation, if it had glory, if it was good and glorious, then how much more so is this new covenant, this new ministry that leads to life and salvation, how much more glory must it contain? And the answer to that is that there is so much more, that it is incomparably more, that it is inconceivably more, unbelievably more glory, goodness, and life in this new ministry than even this old ministry, which in itself had glory. And so how are we gonna enter in to this place? There is a culture change that Paul is bringing on here. He is ushering in this new ministry, this new way of life. Let's read on in verse 12. He's saying, because of this new glory that is not fading away, therefore in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold because our lives have been so touched, so changed. We are very bold with what God has spoken. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so we are bold. We remove the veil. And the veil that is covering, so he transitions, that not only do we not put on a veil, but that there are veils that men and women all around us have on them that do not allow them to see the goodness and the glory of Jesus. And it is only when they hear about who Jesus is, the way that God loves them, that veil is removed and that they're able to see God for who he really is. And so our desire is that we would be compelled to be bold in sharing the glory and the goodness of this new way of living. And this is where it hits home. First, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. Innate in the heart of every human that has ever lived is a desire for freedom. You hear a cry for freedom raising up from oppressed peoples, from enslaved nations, from people in prisons, a desire for freedom. Because innately we were born to be free. And of course we hear it coming from those peoples, and what we need to realize is that there are people all around us that are in bondage, that are enslaved, that are oppressed by their sin, by the addictions of life, by the lusts that control them, by the greed that dictates the way that they live their life, that they are truly in bondage. There are college students that come to ASU, to MCC, wherever it is, and they come to these campuses believing, oh, now I'm going to be free, the college lifestyle, no more of my parents telling me when to come back or what to do. And so they come here to get free and experience this freedom, and before they know it, they're addicted to pornography, they're addicted to alcohol or drug, whatever it is in the name of freedom that they are doing, now they actually find that they're enslaved, that now they are addicted. They no longer have a choice. They have entered into the opposite of freedom. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, and if you again are a follower of Jesus, you have invited Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. The Holy Spirit has come. He's taken up a residence in your heart and your mind. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Are you living in that freedom? Are you living in the freedom that the Spirit of the Lord has given you? That it is the grace of God. It is the freedom of God to live for him, to live in him, and he's inviting you into it. and we take it everywhere that we go. So what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus, operating in the time of favor and salvation? Our last verse answers that question for us. So we fix our eyes, wrong passage, wrong verse 18. That was 4:18, which will be good when we get there in a couple weeks. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let me read it one more time. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what does it look like to be a devoted follower of Jesus? It looks like being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That we would shine for his glory. That we would be transformed into his image. That we would begin to look more like him. That there would be a transformation process. Just like Paul was talking about, that you are the letter that confirms the validity of this ministry, God would say the Spirit of the Lord that brings freedom in your life is what gives you the characteristics of being a devoted follower of Jesus, that your life begins to be transformed in an ever-increasing way. It is transformed for God's glory. That's what it looks like. And how do we get there? The verse 18 answers that as well. We get there by with unveiled faces, all reflecting the Lord's glory. Another way that it said is beholding the Lord's glory. Or as it says up here, that we contemplate the Lord's glory. So we come before him. How do we do it? We come before him with unveiled faces. There's no more pretenses. There's no more going through the motions. It's not a religious pursuit. It's being real. It's being completely vulnerable. And saying, God, here I am. These are my imperfections. These are my addictions. These are the things that I deal with. You know my past. Here I am. You know the desires of my heart. You know the longings that I have. You know my pains and my frustrations. But I come to you unveiled and just say, here I am. And in that place, we behold. We behold the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory. We behold his presence, who he is. And so that glory is simply encountering God. In that place, seeing him for who he is, his character, the way that he loves you, the way that he's laid his life down for you, the way that he sees that pain, he knows that hurt, how he longs for you to get free from that addictive pattern. Beholding the Lord's glory. And when we're in that place, we're transformed. We're absolutely transformed. And so, God, we just ask tonight that we would be a people that come before you in a very honest and real way. That every wall that we've constructed, every barrier that we have surrounded ourselves with, maybe out of a sense of self-protection, because of ways that we've been hurt. But I'm asking that right now, in this moment, that those walls would just come down. Any preconceived notions about who you are that are based on wrong thinking, Lord, I just pray that those preconceived notions would just fall to the ground. In any way that we are not seeing clearly, God, that we would just come before you right now with unveiled faces and just say, God, won't you show me who you are? in any way that our thinking has been off in the way that we pursue God or the way that we live our life, if we've slipped into more of a ritualistic kind of pattern or a religious mindset of we do this or we do that, and it hasn't been about the heart. It hasn't been about people. It hasn't been about authenticity. Just allow God to show that to you. And to, in this place, soften your heart and bring freedom. And I want us to think about that freedom for a moment. I picture wrists being shackled. It's a picture, a symbol of someone that's not free. And I really believe that tonight God wants to set people free. And I think that there's some people in this room that have been shackled by a longing for control, for safety, and that has resulted in religion, that I can know what to do or what I'm supposed to do and be here when I'm supposed to be here and put on this face or this smile or say these words at these given times. And that is kind of the extent of your day-to-day walk with God. And it's safe. It's what you've known. It's what you've done. Maybe it's been what's modeled for you. And any time that you've been challenged to take risks for God or to surrender wholeheartedly to Him, there's been fear that's risen up in your heart. And that fear is a lack of freedom. It's putting your trust in safety or control. And I believe that God tonight wants to set you free by you taking a step of faith and just saying, God, I surrender to you. It's what these people were doing in Corinth. It was such a shift going from a religious mindset, and I go through these rituals or do these sacrifices, to then Paul coming and saying, no, that's not freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is freedom. Beholding His glory is what's going to transform your life. And people are like, well, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how to encounter God in that way. Well, what do you mean His glory? What do you mean His presence? Well, what about these things that I just do? I know how to do those. That's easier for me. And God wants to set you free from that mindset. And He is asking you to enter onto a road where you are surrendering control and saying, God, I will go where you want to go, wherever, whenever, with whoever, I'm in, God. So Lord, we're asking that you would just release us, that you would bring that kind of freedom. And whatever other freedom you're wanting to release in this room tonight, God, would you just bring it for transformation of our hearts, of our souls, and of our minds with ever-increasing glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.